Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:17, as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence, get us all ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to cease from that and turn from it in humility to God's to be teachable. Anything bothering you and distracting you at this time, any details from today or anything, lay that aside at this time so that you can focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be before you and have this opportunity as your believer priest to again inhale your word so that we may exhale it in application in our lives. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have done what you have done through your Son and have given us through grace such amazing gifts that begin with eternal life and move on to almost every detail of life. And we're just so honored and grateful. I'm thankful to you for all that you have accomplished through your Son, through your Word, and through your Spirit. And we do ask that you will acknowledge or enlighten us and acknowledge to us your Word and the validity of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the Bema Seat of the Church under point 3, or the third category of the future work of Christ. And this, of course, as we have been noting, is identifying good and bad things. We have completed a brief study on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in this venture of producing good things or good deeds, as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we looked at Galatians 5:1-6:5. And we concluded from that passage that the believer is given the power to overcome evil. That's the suppression of sin and evil in his life, and the power to do good, which is the expression of God's life in him, or as we'll see, the very life of Christ. And that all comes from God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God understood. We need to have intellect as well as power. And so through God the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God and believed, of course, in the heart. There is no other power that can do this. Yet this given power does not annul the volition of the believer. And I keep emphasizing that because in some circles, people have believed that the filling of the Spirit or whenever the Spirit is in control, that they are no longer in control. And that is completely false. You are always in control of your own decision-making process. And God, the Holy Spirit, there is there to empower you, guide you, to help you to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so the believer's volition is not annulled. The believer always has the freedom and self-determination to make decisions. And that's, again, that's right where we start in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he said, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The believer always has the freedom and self-determination to make decisions in accordance with the will of God, but he cannot even make that decision without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the decisions are made in accordance with the will of God by means of the power or against the will of God by means of self-effort or self-will. Part of your inheritance shared with Christ, which can be lost. Not all of it. There's every believer will have a resurrection body. Every believer will maintain their position. These are all things that are part of the inheritance of Christ. But there are certain things that will be loss of reward, and that's what the evaluation is for. And the loss of reward can start, and it will start, in time for the believer who does not possess or experience the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And therefore, this power, the fruit of the Spirit, the beginning of Christ's inheritance includes a system of thinking. So sometimes when we think of inheritance, we immediately go to materialism or, you know, something earthly that God's going to give. Or we go straight to the eternal state and we think of crowns and medals and robes and privileges in heaven. But it starts right here in your mental attitude. That's part of the inheritance. We could not even hope to have Christ's love if he didn't give it to his bride. Remember, he stated in the upper room, these are my commands now. And this is his dowry, his gift to his bride, which is the mystery doctrine. And from that mystery doctrine, which can only be applied through God the Holy Spirit. Remember, again, the law did not require God the Holy Spirit, but the mystery doctrine does. Therefore, part of your inheritance shared with Christ is this very power of the fruit of the Spirit. Those who choose the flesh in either grieving or quenching the Spirit will lose out on this vital aspect of God's inheritance, or Christ's inheritance, which is manifested and recognized in the soul. We cannot always bank on earthly prosperity. We cannot. We cannot always bank on the fact that this is going to work out, or we're going to be able to keep this, or we're going to gain that, or we're not going to lose the other. We cannot always bank on overt blessings, but we can bank on prosperity of the soul. Because prosperity of the soul, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is the legacy of every believer since they are in union with Christ. And so the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as I stated, we will return to when we and be further explored and more deeply explored when we return to John 16. Yet we continue for a short time to explore the difference between the good things and bad things that we will be evaluated for at the Bema Seat. We noted on Sunday that dualism, which is very popular in our world, very popular in Eastern religion, equates good with bad and says that they are needed, both good needs bad and bad needs good, and that they are co-equal, co-powerful, if you will, and that therefore, as Augustine actually taught, that God is the source of sin and evil, and that is completely wrong. Dualism is completely incorrect because good, which emanates from God and God alone, is far, far, far more powerful than sin, evil, or bad. The greatest sinner who has ever lived, Saul of Tarsus, by mercy was taken and made the greatest apostle of the church. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he was chosen. He was chosen as an apostle. But none of this goes down unless Paul believes that Christ is his Savior. The one who was attacking the church the most, the one who was, as he states, the greatest sinner who ever lived, was one through the mercy of God, was changed over to one of God's greatest vessels. Why? Mercy. Mercy. Far more powerful than the greatest evil that does exist. And that, of course, all is from the good that is God. So we have to be able to identify this in our own lives, and so we have to learn. And learning takes time. As we learn more and more, and it shouldn't take such an amount of time that you never come to the conclusion of it. You should be able to, whenever you're ready, of course, between you and God. As we learn more and more doctrine, we should be able to come to identify bad and evil in our own lives with much more clarity. There are things that all the world knows are vices and that are criminal, and of course that agrees with God's law. But there's a lot of things that are not agreed, that our people in the world system does not agree with God. They don't call them vices or anything bad, but God does call it iniquity. And that is the pursuit of selfishness in any endeavor, whether it overtly looks good, whether it is overtly shiny in some way, or is impressive to another person. Wrong motivation in doing anything makes it bad immediately, no matter what the thing looks like overtly. Living for something else other than God as top priority is considered evil in God's eyes. Although the world would not consider the fact that I put my husband or my wife first in my life, or I put my family first in my life, that would be commended in the world. But according to the Word of God, that would be evil. And Christ said that. You love your father, your mother, your whoever more than me, you're not even worthy of me. And so God in Christ has to always be our top priority. And that takes learning, because we're all of our education prior, our pre-doctrine, PD, was identified from the world. So as we learn more and more doctrine, we come to identify bad and evil more clearly, and without judging those who do so. Because as you progress, there's going to be less sin and evil in your life. And it's a very real temptation. This is probably where, as you progress to a certain place where you finally get it, you finally know how to tap into the power of the Spirit on a daily basis, and so your life, up in your soul now, gets tremendously better. Peace, joy, and you find that you don't turn to the flesh and the world system as much as you used to, it's very easy to look at somebody else and go, well, why don't you do that? You know, when you have forgotten where you've come from, you must be very careful about that. You know, because you have victory in a certain area doesn't mean that you should look down your nose at anyone who doesn't have victory in that area. They could have surpassed you in not too long a time, especially if you have that attitude. That's an attitude of judgment. We're not to evaluate ourselves or compare ourselves with others. We evaluate ourselves as whether we have performed bad or good, whether we have good thinking in our hearts or bad thinking. And in humility, we can change that. And so when we see it clearly, we do not judge others who perform it, and we do not also condemn ourselves when we see it. Rather, and that's why we're going to start in Ephesians 4, we lay it aside. Now, you can't lay something aside unless you put something else on. Right? You cannot say, well, I'm going to take off this garment without putting on another one. I mean, I know you can technically do that, but when it comes to the soul, if I'm going to give up such and such, and say I got one of those things in that list of that we saw, remember it said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? I mean, there's consequences to a practice, a lifestyle of any of those things of the flesh. The consequences. And one of the consequences is you can't say simultaneously, I have the fruit of the Spirit and I also practice the deeds of the flesh. Those two things were antithetical. In fact, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it said that they oppose one another. So how could you have both? You cannot. And so if any of those things are a practice, you recognize that, right? You say, well, I'm going to give up the whatever category. Well, you're just going to go to something else that is of the flesh if whatever is displaced in our lives is replaced by something that is of divine origin. Whatever is lost must be found through God, and therefore you will be fulfilled. People turn to the things of the flesh because they have empty hearts. They turn to the things of the world. It's an anesthetic for the pain that they feel in their hearts. As they get older, they realize they're not getting fulfilled as they once dreamed they would as they were younger. And so they look to systems in the world, which Satan gladly provides, to be what? Anesthetized. Just numb it. Occupy myself with something. Keep something in front of my eyes. You know, that's what people do. People have no lives. You can sit in front of the computer screen and occupy themselves with a false life on social media. I'm not downgrading social media at all, but I am downgrading the people who make up falsities and live fantasy lives. That's not what God wants for you. God wants you to live a real life, not a fantasy one. He wants you to live His life. And there is no greater life because it is Christ. And that phrase has been thrown around so much and interpreted in the wrong context so much that it seems to have lost its meaning. Although we're going to look at that exact passage. Again, I cannot remove something without replacing it with something just as bad in a different category unless it is replaced with something divine. Because the something that is divine will fill me. That's that word pleroo or pleroma. Pleroma means the fullness of something. And in fact, in the New Testament, we have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Father, and the fullness of the Spirit. We're supposed to have all filling us with life. And of course, there is the word for the filling of the Spirit, which is a command, which we will get to. So the one thing, to lay one thing aside, you have to put on another. That's what's here. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now, this word for Gentile is ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnic from. And it just means a populace of people. And so in the context, what it refers here is just people of the world in general. Right? So it's in many other instances, it's translated Gentiles because it's opposed to the Jew. But here it really shouldn't be Gentiles. It should be pagans of the world. Pagans of the world unite, right? Something like that. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, peripateo here means lifestyle, no longer as the worldly people walk. In what? The futility of their mind. And futility, meteotes, Greek word means vacuum. It means they got nothing there and they're constantly sucking stuff in and trying to fill a void that never gets filled. Like when you turn on your vacuum, it just keeps sucking and blowing, right? And it will do so until you turn that motor off, because it is creating a vacuum inside that bag or canister nowadays. Well, not everybody has bags now. And inside that canister, there's a removal of air pressure. And with that missing, it can only try and fill it. And by if it's constantly being removed, nothing will fill it. And in if we are not filled with the things of God, we will constantly suck in the things of the world. And we may fool ourselves into thinking that we're being fulfilled, but we will find out soon that we're not. And so we just turn to another thing, and then another thing, and then another thing. And that's why it's described as a vacuum. And so they are, verse 18, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Hence the, such the importance of doctrine, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous. Callous means no sensitivity in the conscience. If you're a positive believer, you gain this very sensitive conscience, and you know when you put something in above priority to God or God's word, it becomes very easily apparent because you're sensitive. Callousness or scar tissue, which forms a hard heart, loses its feeling. And so there's no sensitivity to anything. And so they just keep filling and filling and filling. It's like drug abusers keep hitting their pleasure center in their brain. And by the first number of times that that pleasure center gets overloaded, it brings a great amount of pleasure to the brain and, of course, to the body. But when it gets overused, it loses its sensitivity, and that's why they need more of the drug. And in fact, it gets to a point where they need the drug just to feel normal, and they can't even feel happy thoughts anymore because it has become calloused. And the same thing occurs in a believer's life who is constantly roaming around in the world looking for things to fulfill them that is not, has its origin in God. And if that is true, it is going to cause a callousness and you're going to lose your sensitivity. And that's why it's so important that, yes, we fall, yes, we fail, but that we recover very quickly. And so having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Now, this is the word for wanton pleasure, my favorite phrase of late. And it's an anesthetic, right? It's just to fill the void. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, if believers, as so many do, if they are believers, legalists walk around condemning these people. And are they wrong? Yeah. But what is the reason for the wrong? They have ignorance in their hearts. That's why, who did Christ hang out with? Those who were sensual. Tax collectors, prostitutes, their whole lives were sensuality. He hung out with them because he knew that there is a void in their heart that he could fill. Did all of them believe in him? No, but some did. Did he go to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Did he hang out with them? Well, he knew immediately that there was no hope there. But he knew with these that there was potential. And it's because simply of what? Again, in verse 18, there's ignorance in them. And so you having the truth, why would we separate ourselves or wall ourselves off from those who are ignorant? We're the ones who are supposed to be witnesses of the truth. And yet Christians get themselves in communities and, oh, I won't go there and I won't go there. I won't associate with those people. You're completely missing out. And you're actually becoming Pharisaical in the church age. So, should I become like them? Is that what's going to win them? No, absolutely not. But I can be and should be wherever God leads me, of course. And say, well, oh, cool, all right, God's Joe, I heard pastor this message tonight, I'm going to the strip club. That's on you, man, whatever, if you want to, or woman, if you want to do that, that's your choice. It's not against the law. But what I mean is, do we have to become like them? No. But we should never separate ourselves from them. Of course, unless that kind of thing brings you down, then you have to make an intelligent decision. But still, to those who have ignorance in their hearts, we should be available whenever the truth is needed. And so, but again, this here is described for us as why would you now, as a believer who is no longer this, because you're in union with Christ, why would you continue such a lifestyle? And because this continues with, they have become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And greediness is literally translated, this word in the Greek means that you just want more than you have now. So it's a motivation here. If I'm greedy, my motivation is completely self-interest. And if I'm a believer, greediness or wanting more than I have right now would be a wrong motivation for the pursuit of anything. So wanting more than you have, in fact, as we'll see in Colossians 3, which we'll start this evening, is equated with idolatry. Wanting more of something. It's equated with idolatry. But verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. This isn't you. It's the unbeliever, and they need us. They do. They need the witness. Christ isn't here on earth witnessing. He left it his church to do it. And so they need the witness of the ambassador. But we are not to be this, because we did not learn Christ in this way, and Christ is our life. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Now, the old self is the flesh, which is being corrupted. You got to love this word because it's present tense. It means that your flesh is never going to get better. The part of you that we're supposed to lay aside, the part of us that we're supposed to lay aside, it doesn't get better with age. Right? And say, well, I'm old now and I'm not young. I was bad when I was young, but now I'm more mature and, you know, my flesh isn't so bad. That's a lie. It's just your category of sin is different because you're too tired to do the other stuff. You don't stay up late enough anymore to do the other stuff. I'm just so tired by like 7. Yeah, I don't know. I don't go clubbing anymore. Hoorah! Why? Well, I'm in bed. I fall asleep in the chair every night at 7. I can't make it to the club. It never gets better. It says here it is being corrupted. That's a perfect translation, present tense. It's never going to get better. And so in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you got to love that phrase here, lust, was, which is inordinate desire for anything. Many people go to the category of sexual lust, but there's monetary lust, power lust, lust for relationships, lust for prestige, lust for anything. Anything that is outside the will of God that you inordinately desire, meaning that you think that this is going to fulfill you, that this is going to make you happy. Well, that's called the lust of what? Well, it's deceitful because it's not going to. And that's just clearly made in the Word of God. And for a lot of us, well, heck, for all of us, it takes us a long time of learning and experiencing the Christian life to come to that conclusion. And we'll see. And so when your former manner of life says lay that aside, this word means to just take a jacket off. Right? And so, because it's the exact opposite of what he's going to say here in verse 24. Put on the new self. The Greek word is enduo. It means just that. It means to put on clothes. It means to wrap yourself in something. So what should you wrap yourself in? The new self. The new self is the self created in Christ. This is a new creature. And that creature, in order for me to continually be putting him on, I got to keep learning and learning and learning. Verse 23 again says, in that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that's doctrine. And it does, that word is perfectly translated as well, renewed, made new again. And so when, every time I'm listening to doctrine, I'm breathing life, more life into that new creature, if life is the right word. I'm feeding it. Right? And it's getting stronger and stronger as I feed it. So it's being renewed. It's like when you're tired and you're hungry, you eat something, or if you're thirsty and you drink some water, you get vigor. And that's what doctrine is to the new creature. It's his sustenance. It's his power bar. It's his Red Bull. Right? That's what doctrine is to the new creature. And so he's being renewed in the spirit of his mind, and spirit of your mind, and that spirit is the new creature. And that new creature you can now put on with such frequency because it is so energetic, powerful, alive, not dead or calloused, but alive. Therefore, it's wonderful to put it on. You know, there's certain suits that I have that are more comfortable than others. There's some that I never put on because they're uncomfortable because I don't fit in them anymore. But I'm you know, some of them are getting close. I don't know. Who knows? But the point is that we have comfortable clothes, we have uncomfortable clothes. And when we continue to renew our minds through doctrine, this new creature is going to get more and more and more comfortable because of your understanding of him, the power of him, the pleasure of him or her, the prosperity of him or her. because it is what? It's in the likeness of God, right? Who has more prosperity than that or who has more power? The new self is made in the likeness of, but likeness of isn't in the original. But we'll see a wonderful thing that Christ, when he came to earth, Colossians 1:14 or 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. The word image means likeness. It's actually the same word that's used for carving an idol of a god. You know, and it says Christ is that likeness of the God. And then it uses the same word when it says of us, be conformed, that God has predestined you and I to be conformed to image of Christ. Now, if Christ is the image of God, and we become the image of Christ, and we become the image of God in time. Now, in eternity, when we return with Christ on white horses, people are going to say, yeah, they're in the image of Christ. Why? We're going to look just like him. Not in face, I don't think, but the same bodies. Right, all clothed in white. This is his bride that returns with him. But we have the privilege, equal privilege and equal opportunity to bear this image in our lives in time. And that is the image of Christ. And Christ is the image of God. And that's all going to come out here in Colossians 3. What a wonderful chapter. And that's all about putting on the new self. And the word put on, this same verb, enduo, is used in Colossians 3 several times. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness, which means separation. That's the word for sanctification of the truth. So it's not the truth of the world, it's the truth of God, which is separate from the world. And therefore, it would be separate from the deceit of the world and the lusts of the flesh, which are also deceitful. They're deceitful because they can't fulfill. So it's obvious here that renewing the mind through copious amounts of doctrine, I've been using that word a couple times lately, like that word, copious amounts of doctrine, is what is needed for understanding and motivation that puts on the new self, so that the new self becomes super comfortable. Put on, the Greek word enduo, means just that. It means to clothe oneself, and it's most frequently used in the New Testament in the middle voice. Now, the middle voice is when you perform an action in which you receive benefits. Right? So if I do something for myself, the middle voice is wonderful in the Greek language. We don't really have one. In fact, we don't have one in the English language. We have to use other words like this, clothe oneself. but the Greek wouldn't need the word oneself. It just put the verb in the middle voice and it would be understood. That this I am putting on myself. It's an action for myself. And so, like, we'll see, this verb is also used in the middle voice. Well, actually, every instance I'm going to show you is in the middle voice. Like, for putting on the armor of God. That is of a great benefit to me, so I put it on myself. And so it means to clothe yourself or wrap yourself up in the new self, which is, as we'll see, the life of Christ. For as we will see in a moment that our new life is Christ, your new life and Jesus Christ are one and the same. That's exactly what Colossians 3 says. And, you know, that's not anything that anybody in the human race could actually say, well, I think this is right or I think this is true, because it's really quite unbelievable. And it in essence, if you think about it, it doesn't make much sense. Like, a lot of Christianity doesn't, to, I would say, logically. Because he's a different person, right? He is contained as the God-man. But I'm in him, which doesn't make any sense, logically, in the world. And my life, the new creature, is him. Not like him, but it is him. And that's exactly what the phrase or the verse says. And so it doesn't make much sense, and that's why it takes faith. It takes a tremendous amount of faith to actually live these things as a reality. You know, you can say, you can consent to them, you can agree with them, but until they are deep-rooted in faith, you're not going to walk in them. You only do what you love, and you only love what you truly believe will give you fulfillment. Right? I mean, there's no point. People in religious circles or in various churches, they're playing church, they're playing games. This is not a game. This is a reality of a brand new life in Christ. And it is to be walked. It is to be expressed. It is to be a flowing, like living waters, as he said in John 7:37, Christ said. And that is that reality comes with faith in this. If you had faith in your position, you would need nothing else. You wouldn't. You would, if you had just that, faith in who you are in Christ, you would have need of nothing else in this life. And God will provide you logistical grace, of course. But you would not have lust. Because what more could you want? Is there anything on this earth that is comparable to being in Christ, that, seated with him at the right hand of God? No. And a lot of believers won't recognize that until they're in heaven. Where's your house now? Where's your relationship now? Where's your money now? Where's your promotion now? Where's your cars now? Unimportant. Unimportant. And therefore, we have this ability now to take this, put on what? Put on Christ. And to walk in that. And it's and again, if we don't believe it, it's we won't really walk in it. It will assent to it, we'll agree with it, say, yeah, it's in the Bible, I've heard it. But this reality of walking in it is what God is after for each of us. Because he knows the benefit of it, obviously. So I found it fruitful. Go to Colossians 3:9, please. Colossians 3:9. I found it extremely fruitful to look at other places where this word is used, and duo. First, we look at Galatians 3:27, which speaks of your position. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptized into Christ happens at the moment of salvation. There is one baptism in Ephesians 4, and that is the baptism of the Spirit. He entered you into union with Christ when you believed in Christ as your Savior. So for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed. Aorist tense, meaning at the moment of salvation, you yourselves were clothed with Christ. And now he's going to tell us to put on Christ. To put on love, his love. To put this on. I said, well, but I'm already clothed. God says, yes, you are. You are my child. You are a royal priest. You are in union with my son. You are married to him, you are seated with him, and you are guaranteed, you have eternal life, you have all of it. You can't improve on any of this. You are holy and righteous and blameless in my eyes, justified. Now I want you to live that creature. I don't want you to live the old creature anymore. But I know you're gonna from time to time, that's why I'm giving you grace. But grace is just not given to cover sin. Grace is given for you to run with the things that God has given you. Grace is giving and receiving. I receive in grace, God gave, I receive freely. But put that gift into practice. And therefore, God wants us to be, and we've seen this several times, to be and live and walk as what you now are. You are not that, even though the flesh is still on us and the sin nature is still in us, we are no longer of that in our true position. You know, an adult can at times act like a child, right? We all, especially us guys, we're very good at that. We can act like children, but that doesn't make us a child, right? I am in Christ. I can act like an unbeliever, but that doesn't make me an unbeliever. I can act like one who is unsaved. I can walk as one who is unrighteous, but that doesn't make me unrighteous. God's saying, hey, I want you to grow up with my wisdom and walk in who you are as an adult son of my royal family. It's an honor. And so we see here that it is the will of God that we are, that we who are in Christ are to live that or experience being clothed with Christ in time. You know, after I looked over these verses today, I was walking around here, you know, doing my thing. Just picture myself clothed with Jesus Christ. We'll look at that. It takes alertness, but there's several things that you can remember throughout every single day that will keep you occupied with the Lord and make that day a prosperous day. Positional sanctification is to become practical sanctification. So being clothed with Christ forever is to become a walking in time as one who is clothed with Christ. See, that just takes faith. The seamless inner garment is what he had that was not torn up because of its value. And the soldiers at the foot of the cross who crucified him cast lots for it. That seamless inner garment is exactly what I believe is a metaphor for what is here, putting on him. It was inner, right? That's where the Word of God is. That's where the Spirit's power is. And it clothed him. And without a seam, and just like the Word of God is seamless, so is that. And I love it. Was no one took it. It was cast, lots were cast for it. So God, who knows which way the dice are going to roll all the time, or what straw is the long straw, he knew exactly who would get that garment. And God in eternity past knew exactly who would get this garment. And he has asked us not to cast it off, but to put it on and to walk in its comfort. I mean, it's something very valuable in the ancient world, and it must have been extremely comfortable on him. So the seamless inner garment, which represents the Word of God and the power of the indwelling Spirit, is to be upon us at all times. By means of grace, we don't do anything for it. We just, through faith and putting on that inner garment when we find that we have laid it aside in our hearts. I'm put on the old man. Just take them off. Right? You just acknowledge that you put on the wrong thing. You acknowledge your sin. Now change your system of thinking and put on the seamless garment. It is inner since it is of the soul. It covers the soul. And for us, metaphorically, it covers the soul as the garment covered Christ. And, of course, the heart of the soul. When we return with Christ at his second coming, it will be obvious what we are clothed with, who we are. But in time, we have the privilege and opportunity equally with freedom and liberty to wear this within ourselves and thus become witnesses in time. Same word is used in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's put it on. Verse 14, Ephesians 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, holding your ground, having girded your loins with the truth, and putting on the breastplate of and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, same word, put on. Look at Colossians 3:9. We're gonna study this whole chapter. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's the image of God or image of Christ. Both are in view. And so as those who have, go down to verse 12. Same word there in verse 10, put on the new self. Verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, it means loved as Christ is loved. Put on a heart of compassion. There's the same word. Put on what? A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And you got to love these lists because the vagary of put on the new self all of a sudden gains some detail here. So we can tell if we have the new self on or not, right? And these words are extremely important. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. If you have the opposite of these, you got the old guy on. Bearing with one another, if you are not, which is pretty much, it's the same phrase as bear one another's burdens. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, you know, bring it up publicly or whatever. No, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on, same word, and duo, middle voice, put on yourself love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And this bond is, yes, the bond amongst believers, but it is also the bond of all the virtues in the heart of the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 and 8. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And sure, alcohol excessively would be in view here, but he's talking about thinking properly with the things of the Spirit, the things of God, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you know you're saved, but there's also a happy expectation in the future of deliverance in all circumstances. I don't know how he's going to do it, but God's going to deliver me. So we see, put on the new self. We put the whole list together. The new self, Christ, the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of happy confidence in the future deliverance from all things. And that's our word hope. And that, you know, the helmet protects the head. The breastplate protects the vital organs. And so these are things that protect your life. Protect the thinking, protect the power. You know, the energy for the brain comes from the vital organs here. Those are the ones that do all the metabolizing and stuff to give you what you need for the brain to work. And so there's thinking and power, doctrine and spirit, helmet, breastplate. It all comes together as if God wrote the Bible in a way in which we see the seamlessness of the whole process. And what's on our side? Now, what am I doing in all this? Choosing it. Choosing it at any cost. And I say at any cost because capacity is known to a person when they have such faith in their position that they don't need anything else. That's capacity for all things. And I'm not even saying in that God would even bless you in those areas, because people get it in their heads. I know, because I did it. That if I can find a certain way in which I could not desire blessing in this area, then God will give it to me. Well, okay, what is your ultimate motivation there? It's just to get the stuff, whatever it is. It truly has to be a place where, because Christ had capacity for all things, didn't he? He's probably the poorest man ever. I don't know. I mean, he had this seamless garment that was pretty expensive, but he didn't own anything. He could have married. It's not inside the plan of God, obviously, but it's not a sin. He wasn't blessed with that. No matter what the Da Vinci Code says, he didn't marry Mary. He didn't even have a place to lay his head, but he had absolute capacity for life, complete happiness in life. And so we must choose this, and this is a direction. You know, I love the phrase walking by the Spirit. That means you are on a journey with a destination. And with that, that is exactly where God the Holy Spirit wants to take us. What's there? Am I married, single? Am I rich or poor? Am I fat or skinny? Am I tall or short? Well, you would have already determined that as an adult. But those details, not given. But this is given. This is where God the Holy Spirit is taking you. No matter where you are. And if you have this, if you have put on this in your heart, you won't care where you are. You won't. And of course that takes, and I'm not saying that I have arrived at that place, God no. But I know that this is the destination. And if you find yourself, you can, in common sense, you can tell yourself, I'm headed this way. And then if you know that you're headed that way, and that you start to gain confidence that the journey is going to be accomplished, like Paul said, I've run the race, I finished the course, I am going to finish this before I breathe my last, then the journey becomes more motivating and more exciting as you actually see the progress. And that's how God reveals it to you. He tells us these details. He tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is so that we can see it in our lives and say, yeah, I'm headed that way. And that gives great motivation. And so we must choose this life. God the Holy Spirit is not going to force you to choose. He's going to teach you the Word of God so that you can make the proper choice. And when you make the proper choice, He's going to help you, empower you in those choices. But He does not ever take away your freedom of self-determination. Because this is exactly where God the Holy Spirit is walking us to. And if you don't want to go there, He isn't going to force you to. He cannot. I was looking today, studying for the conference, and you know, when you look at freedom, freedom gives the ability to say no as well as the ability to say yes. And God has preserved His Word by making many, 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 many churches. Now, Satan tried to overrule this. Right in the beginning, he created in the Roman Catholic, you know, before it was called Catholic, in the Roman Church, he tried to create a hierarchy in which they could control all the churches. Then, of course, he could have put his guy at the top, and then they're all forced to teach what the guy up top says. But it didn't work. Because then propped up this place and this place and this place. Rome stopped being a client nation to God, and another place propped up. And God has preserved His truth, the teaching of doctrine, from having so many churches. And it turns out in the tribulation that that's exactly what Satan does. He makes a one-world religion so that he can control it. But it becomes a disaster. It doesn't work. He can't control it. God has preserved His Word through a multiplicity of churches. So why doesn't He just destroy the ones that are teaching wrong stuff about Him? Why not? I mean, in certain ways of thinking at it would make sense. Why doesn't He just cut off the electricity or something? Right? Why doesn't He just have the building blown over with a wind? Because they're teaching lies to people about Him. He has preserved His Word through freedom. And if He takes the freedom away from the liars, then He can't justly give the freedom to you. And so how do you, when you give the freedom of people to say no, so that a huge majority doesn't get together and create a tyranny of their own thought. Now, we're not talking about a tyrant like a king. We're talking about enough people agree on a certain course and the minority has no voice. That's exactly what Satan wants. It's what he's going to create, is a tyranny of the majority. God has all these little churches. In every generation, He's had, sometimes more, sometimes less, but He's had these little pockets of churches where the truth just continues to be taught. And so that is a life that must be chosen, even though many don't choose it. Don't ever look at the fact that many don't choose it and say, well, it's therefore impossible for me. It's not. They don't choose it because of the ignorance that is in them. It's actually, again, dualism is wrong. Satan would love for us to believe that he is as strong as God. He's not even close. And your sin nature, this world system, and the kingdom of darkness have not remotely, the amount of power that this Word, God the Holy Spirit, and your King and the Father have. That all have been given to us through the resurrection of Christ. And so we have the opportunity to choose this life. And that's exactly where God the Holy Spirit is leading us. He cannot walk with us when we don't want to go this way. So, does He destroy the people who don't go that way? No. Does He discipline? Yeah. I'm sure if you've been in this long enough, you've experienced that. And that's a great thing, because it leads you back. Hopefully it leads you back. But He cannot walk with us if we are practicing the flesh, or in the wrong motivation, or in the pursuit of a thing that is not the will of God. He's not going to walk with us in that. That's not where He's going. So all you have incurred is discipline. He cannot guide, lead, or direct, or empower. Our minds are to be transformed by doctrine so that we are to prove or to exhibit in our hearts. In Romans 12:2, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's where we're going. And it, you know, there's a motivation to this, as we've seen, and a choice. So a quote, I was looking actually at something else, and I came across this paragraph that Barnhouse wrote in his commentary on Romans, and it fits here perfectly. He says, Donald Barnhouse, "Wherever there is a will that resolves, determines, impels to action, and does not bow itself before Him, Christ, and wherever there are hands that labor or feet that run at tasks and in paths self-chosen and unconsecrated by reference to our Father in heaven, no matter how great and how beautiful subsidiary lusters may light up their deeds, the very heart of them is all transgression of the law of God in Christ." He's a fan of the long sentence. Probably his English teacher would have given him an F, but I like the long sentence myself. I'll repeat it. "Wherever there is a will that resolves, determines, impels to action, but does not bow itself before Him, and wherever there are hands that labor or feet that run or tasks and in paths of self-chosen and unconsecrated by reference to our Father in heaven, no matter how great and beautiful subsidiary lusters may light up their deeds, the very heart of them all is transgression of the law of God in Christ. No matter what I do, if it is not bowing before Him in humility, it is transgression." And transgression means to miss the mark. There's sin and transgressions. They're actually two different Greek words. I mean, they both mean sin. But the nuance to transgression is, hey man, I'm doing the will of God. But why are you doing it? Why are you doing what you're doing? Yeah, I work at the church. I do this and I do that. But why are you doing it? Because there's motivation behind everything that we do. If I'm doing it because someone said I should, it's wrong motivation. You should stop. If I'm doing it for recognition from others, you should stop. It's wrong motivation. You're wasting your time. And what if I don't have right motivation? You sit your butt in a chair and you learn. You learn and you learn and you learn. You renew the spirit of the mind, and then you will know how to put on the new creature and be comfortable with that new creature. Because in all things that we do, it is all before Him. I love the first sentence. Wherever there is, well, it's all one sentence, the first part. "Wherever there is a will that resolves, determines, impels to action, but doesn't bow itself before the Creator." I want. My daughter's first complete sentence. I want. "All things work together for those who love God," right? "And those who love God keep His commands." Perfectly? No. But they have a willingness to. They have a drive to, because they love Him. You can't say you love God, I don't care about His commands, but I love Him. He's a swell guy. That is not love. That is not love. Affection, maybe. But that is not what this love is. We saw in John 15:10, He said, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commands just as..." Oh, I'm sorry. He said, "If you keep My commands, you will abide in My love, just as I kept the Father's commands and abide in His love." He used Himself as the example. And again, Philippians 2:5, and I keep quoting it, I even put it in my notes again. Whenever these things keep coming up to me, I'm not neglecting anymore putting them up, thinking, well, I put that up too much. Tech with that. That's just me being stupid. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Right? That's a command. It's a positive command. That's an expression. That's not a repression or a suppression. And cool enough, with the word enduo, we can tie in the resurrection life, because it's the same exact verb that is used for putting on the resurrection body. So in time, I put on, let's see what I put on. The new self, Christ, the armor of God, breastplate of righteousness, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of happy confidence. That sounds funny. The helmet of happy confidence. Sorry, God, I didn't mean to laugh at that. And the helmet of happy confidence in the future deliverance from all things. And the connection to this life putting on is also resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15:54, "And when this perishable will have put on," enduo, the imperishable, "and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's us in our resurrection body. So resurrection life is me living now as if I'm already there. All right? And what is marvelous about that is because here there's opposition to me living that way in myself, in the old sin nature, and in the world, in people that are involved in the world that oppose, and of course the kingdom of darkness, who are always looking for an open opportunity. So to do this in time is harder, and therefore it is rewarded. To do this in the midst of the war, in the devil's world, you see, you've been set free. You're still in the prison, but your door is open, and you can walk around the prison telling all the other prisoners that they're free. And the opposition that you receive is pretty significant. And to be able to do it now, to have that pursuit of that life and desire it, knowing why and desiring it in proper motivation, it's a tremendous, tremendous thing. It's a tremendous life. So we go to, I can cover one thing here. So we go to Colossians 3:1. And we'll start in verse 1. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. And then I believe that will complete our look at the Bema Seat. This chapter is a great place to see the difference between good and evil, between good things and bad things. And you'll see a lot of similarities that are here between where we were in Galatians and also in Ephesians 4 and 5. So verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now, if you have been, he's talking to believers, so it's first class condition, they have been. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking. Right, so this is something I'm after. It's an expression. It's a walk. I'm walking towards something. What is that? The things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, set your mind. This Greek word, phroneo. And phroneo is the same word that is used for motivation. Have this mind in yourself. It's the same verb in Philippians 2:5. Phroneo. It means to think, to be minded towards something. It means to be motivated. It means to be impelled. This is what you resolve to do. To what? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, when Paul writes this to the Colossians, there's a lot of popular stuff going around at the time that are infiltrating all of Paul's churches. And we don't see in Colossians so much the Judaizers as we saw in Galatians, but we do see with the Colossians the problem of Gnosticism. And of course we know that the Gnostics fell into two categories. There's the ascetic Gnostic who thinks, well, yeah, there's problems with the flesh, but I've denied the flesh completely of all things. And so they self-abase. Now, they deny themselves of even the simplest pleasures in life, and they think that that's going to be of some value or power against the flesh, and turns out it's not. And then there's the licentious Gnosticism, which says, well, you know, the flesh is going to be evil anyway, just give it whatever it wants, and you can worship God in your brain. That didn't work either. And then there was also something else around called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans were like the smart licentious people. They were looking for pleasure, but in an intelligent way. They understood that wanton pleasure. They understood that that hurt them. They understood that the excessiveness of the flesh actually hurt the flesh. All right, so they're smart like that. And that's why Paul actually, to the Epicureans, which he did speak with in Athens, he didn't actually put them down for their pleasure seeking, because they kind of did it with a head on their shoulders. But what the Epicureans did not remotely believe in was life after death. They thought everything was earthly based. They even thought that the soul was made of matter, or was made of atoms, and that once it died, it just dispersed and it was all over. And so being wise in their pleasure seeking, they still rejected God, and they were completely absorbed with themselves. So isn't it great how Satan will give the world, well, you want to be the crazy licentious one? Well, we got narcissism for you. Well, I don't like that much partying. You know, it kind of hurts. I hate the hangovers. Oh, well, we got Epicureanism for you. You're a smart partier. And by the way, the Epicurean would be a lot like what Solomon was in Ecclesiastes. It's actually very similar to what they write about, their founding father, I forget his name, what he writes about, which is he thinks is the pursuit of things that are good. You find parallels in the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon is trying to find happiness without God. And then, of course, you got various degrees of asceticism. Again, which is of no power against the flesh. If you don't replace the things of sensuality with the things of God, you're just going to look at something else or be at something else. You know, I think the monks in the monastery all didn't like lose their imaginings of the things that they had shut themselves off from. I bet they didn't. Well, they're not going to tell anybody. But we say, you know, you're doing it in your soul, you're doing it anyway. So, and, you know, we're about out of time. We should stop there. There's a lot here that we need to put together before we get going on this. So, set your mind on the things above. Say, I'm the smart partier, you know, or I'm the smart ascetic. I don't go too far, you know. I recycle. It's painful, but I do it. So I'm doing my good thing. Whatever good. And the world says, you know what, that's awesome. You're doing really good. The world says. But it is nothing compared to what we are commanded to do. Does God care if you recycle or not? No. It's a hard thing to say in Oregon. But no, he doesn't care. Throw your plastic out. He doesn't care. He's going to burn it up anyway. Set your mind on the things above. That, for us, and only for the believer in the church age, is a possibility. And that's what he's got us after, because he's going to say, look at verse 3 before we go, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. See that? When Christ, we go right to the revealing and we're going to be revealed with him in glory. But you miss the middle part often, which I have so often, which is very small. When Christ, who is our life is the very person Christ. And that is an amazing statement and of tremendous significance. And therefore, since I am that in the new creature, there's nothing in this earthly world that is going to fulfill that life outside of him and what is above. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the principles that are in your word and what you have made us to be. And may you challenge us through your spirit to come to understand and have faith in, so that we may walk in the pleasure of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.